Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our associate pastor, David Applegate.
Thank you so much that you have given us the Lamb who is worthy to receive honor and glory and power and dominion, who sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us. You are worthy of our praise, and we want to continue in that as we look into your word. And we do so not under compulsion, not out of duty, but we do so happily and gladly and joyfully and expectantly because of who you are. You are altogether beautiful and good. In you there is no unclean thing. In you there is no wrong. There's no shadow of turning. You are the light that has come into the world, and that light is the life of men. And we just bask in the presence of your Spirit here this morning, and we gladly worship who you are and what you are and what you have done for us and to us and through us and in us. Because of your great grace, because of the majesty of the kind intentions of your will, according to your purpose, you have called us to yourself. You have called us by name. You have carved us out of the palm of your hand, and we are yours. And now as we open your word and we look into your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit will settle here among us, and that you will be yourself. We will adjust ourselves to you rather than expecting you to adjust yourself to us. You are our God. And we acknowledge that in song and in prayer and from the songs of our hearts that is unspoken. We acknowledge that gladly and happily. And now as we turn our attentions to your word, I pray that you would superintend every moment, every word spoken, every word heard, that we will hear from you. For these things are not the invention of men, but it is the revelation of our God. And we pray these things now in the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you, Lord. Well, hi, guys. I'm back. believe it or not, we're not going to be talking about the Beatitudes today. God took me in another direction. In fact, I want to apologize up front because the way I'll be teaching today or preaching or however you want to, whatever label you want to, some of you might say ranting, but I've never presented a sermon like this because we're going to be talking about a topic today. And it's no small topic. It's the topic of the love of God. Amen. You think your sermon was long? Well, we're going to try and cover some of the we're going to try and cover some of the attributes or some of the facets concerning the love of God. I'm more comfortable. Am I doing something wrong, guys? Okay. I'm more comfortable taking a verse and dissecting it and pulling it apart and putting it back together again. And that's just the way I have learned to study and to preach and to teach. So when the Lord put on my heart yesterday morning, and that's when I got this, what I should do and what he wanted me to do, I was somewhat uncomfortable with it, and I still am. So if I fumble through this, then please forgive me because this is kind of uncharted waters for me as far as a teaching style. But I want us to spend some time considering the love of God. In fact, I want us to do it in a very personal way. I'm going to begin the points as we go through this, and I'm going to begin each section by saying, God loves you so much that, and then we're going to fill in a blank, and there's several blanks to be filled in. But the problem that we have in our churches, and everything that I'm going, probably everything that I say to you today is something that you have heard before. But another problem in our church, in our churches today in America, is that we've heard it all before, and for some reason it has lost its luster. In a study that this church went through on Sunday nights, and then I have presented on numerous occasions to different couples in our home, one of the questions asked in this study called The Truth Project is, do I believe that what I believe is really real? Do I believe that what I believe is really real? So that when someone says, God loves you so much, that I don't go, yeah, I know. And it doesn't get off on my loading dock. It's one thing to say I believe it, but it's another thing to believe it. And so today I sense that God is wanting me to rehearse something to you as we're together today, in order that you can, and I want you to take notes if you can. I want you to make bullets of these. God loves you so much that, and then fill in the scriptures. It'd be just a very short outline, so that you can go back later in your own quiet time and your own Bible studies and start going through the passages. And as God raises a passage, or you come to a passage that fills in one of these blanks, you can add it to the list that I'm going to give you. I wrote down as much of these things, these passages that I'm going to refer to, so that I could just read them to you. And I got almost all the way through the sermon that I'm going to be preaching until I got writer's cramp, and I just had to start, we'll have to read those, okay? But when we start talking about the love of God, we pretty much accept that in the Christian faith. In the church, we know that God loves us. In fact, we know that the Apostle John said that God is love. That when he had came down to one of the defining attributes of the Father, he used the word love. God is love. All of the rest of his attributes, his righteousness, his justice, his wrath, his blessing, his healing, his presence, all of that emanates from this one attribute, that God is love. John, I was listening to David Jeremiah not long ago, and he recalled a story from church tradition that said at the end of his days, toward the end of his life, the Apostle John, when he would preach and when he would teach, he did it almost exclusively preaching and teaching about the love of God. John was so overwhelmed with the love of God that he saw it in Jesus Christ, that he called it, and he referenced to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there's actually a Middle Eastern reason for doing that. I heard the story at one time of a young lady who was an exchange student from the Middle East, and she came and lived with a Christian family, and she was a Christian when she came, and they loved her so much, and she was so overwhelmed by how much this family loved her and how they took her in, that when she went back home to work after she got her degree, she would write letters to this family, and she always signed it the same way: I am the daughter whom you love. It's not bragging, it's giving thanks. And that's why John referred to himself that way. I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. It wasn't him bragging about himself. It was him expounding on the overwhelming, outrageous, unconditional love that he knew from Jesus. And that's kind of what I want to touch on today. At the end of his days, they said that John would preach almost exclusively on the love of God. And the story was told that one day, he got up to preach, and of course he started preaching a sermon on the love of God, and one of his parishioners said, Brother John, you, we know this. You've taught us this over and over again. Can't you teach us something new? And John smiled and said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And he preached on love. that is the gospel story. And so the world, when we see the world and we see the way they react to God, when you mention God, there's almost a violent reaction. You have to wonder why. Why do they react that way? And it's because they don't know and they don't understand who the God of the Bible is. One man who is a professor of evolutionary biology, which is kind of an oxymoron if you think about it, but his name is Richard Dawkins. He described God something like this. He said that the God of the Old Testament is a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. He is vengeful. He is vindictive. He is a bloodthirsty killer. He is a hater of women. He is a hater of children. And he is a vicious, cruel person with an overinflated ego. That's how he sees the God of the Old Testament. And consequently, year after year, while he stands and lectures at Oxford, and he portrays the God of the Bible like that, he influences the thinking of so many people, so many collegians who sit under his teaching to think the same way. When people read his books, many of which are required reading in colleges, they hear that. And that's the only description of God that they ever get. So the world, a lot of times, sees God in a completely different view than we do. And it's because they don't know the God of the Bible. They don't understand. They don't have the information. And they don't have the information, quite frankly, because many of them don't want to know the God of the Bible. They've heard enough of that nonsense that they have completely written off the Scriptures. They have completely written off the Christian faith. They have completely dismissed any possibility of ever believing in the God that we know. Another reason people don't know God is because they're apathetic. They don't care. It's not an issue for them. God is not hated. He's not liked. There's no attitude toward him because they don't care. They listen to these expressed views and they have a shallow understanding. They hear Richard Dawkins talking and then they accept that for truth, which is a very, very, very dangerous personal choice, and I highly recommend against it. They don't know God because they don't have the correct information. They have a shallow understanding because maybe even they have examined the Scriptures, and they've read Deuteronomy 20:17, where God says, "In the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them." And that's all they know about God. Well, if that's the only information that I had about God, I might tend to agree with them. But I continue reading. And you continue reading. And we can go on and understand that God has done these things and he has prescribed these because these were not just invading armies. This was God's judgment on a wicked people. For example, again in Deuteronomy, he says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not imitate the people of those nations. There shall not be one person found among you who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." That means you cannot and you must not sacrifice your children by burning them alive to false gods. Because that's what these people were doing. And a host of other unspeakable things that these nations were doing. So that when we investigate a little further and we look at the command of God to destroy, utterly destroy these people, we understand that it's not just to give the cities to the Jewish people. It's not just to give them to the promised land. But it is also, in dual action, judgment brought upon this people for their incredible wickedness. Now, we don't like to think of that, but God has done that throughout history. The alluvial flood, Noah and the flood. the judgments that God brought upon his own people by bringing in armies from other nations to punish them and to discipline them. Right now, I truly believe that we, in the time of history that we're in right now, we are between judgments. The last judgment, I believe that God really, as far as a cataclysmic judgment that has taken place on this planet, was at Calvary some 2,000 years ago when he poured out his wrath on his own son so that he would not have to pour it out on us. And that set the beginning of what we call the church age, the time between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. You'll have to go look it up. It's a big deal. We live in what I call the church age, or in the age of grace, where God poured out his wrath at the beginning of it to initiate it. He poured out his wrath on his own son as our substitute. At the end of that time, at the end of that age of grace, he will visit the earth with judgment one last time. The judgment of God is as much a part of the love of God as his forgiveness is, beloved. What kind of God would there be who let uncontrolled, unrestrained wickedness rule and run through his creation? That's not love. Love requires justice. Love requires wrath. But in this age of grace, God has given us a lot. In fact, Hannah and I were talking about this a few days ago when Marcia was in the hospital. We were walking from point A to point B, and somehow we got to talking about this church age, and she said, "Boy, it's been a long time." And I said, "Yeah, Peter talked about that. He said, you know, God's not slow with regards to his promises, as some would think he is slow, but rather God does not want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." This last deep breath before the plunge is God's mercy, giving every man, every woman, every boy, every girl opportunity to escape the coming judgment through his son. God loves you so much that he gave. That's the first one. God loves you so much that he gave. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Can I get a witness? Amen. All God's people say amen. God loves you so much that he gave. And this is not inconsistent with the God of the scriptures, of the Hebrew scriptures. God describes himself this way in Exodus chapter 33, verses 6 and 7. He describes himself as the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps and preserves loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, who forgives transgression and sin. God has always been like Jesus. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The story I've told you before about the little girl who accepted Jesus at an early age. And every morning she would get up and she would have a prayer time. And she would read a passage out of the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures, excuse me. And then she would read a passage out of the New Testament. And one day she came down for breakfast and she had a perplexed look on her face. And her mother said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "Mom, I sure am glad God became a Christian." We have this notion that somewhere between Malachi and Matthew that God changed, but beloved, he has always been slow to anger. He has always been abounding in loving kindness. He's always been like Jesus. And he loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son. The Apostle Paul understood this so well. In his famous passage in Romans chapter 1, he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God for the salvation of man to all who believe. For in it the righteousness of God has been revealed." And he explains himself later in Romans chapter 3 where he says, "Now the righteousness of God has been put on display, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that we have been justified as a gift." How many of us know that the righteousness of God is not an attribute of God in this passage? It is an action of God. God moved by his very being, of being a God who is the personification of love, was moved by that, and he was moved into action to act on our behalf in a righteous manner so that we could be saved. God loves you so much that he gave his son. This understanding of this passage is what set Europe on fire during the days of Martin Luther. The Great Reformation began with that Catholic monk, that Catholic priest, who was told that he would be teaching Romans in the seminary in the coming year. And he began to take the Greek New Testament and he began to study the book of Romans. And one day the light went on and it changed the course of history forever. Because it was in that comprehension that Martin Luther understood that the righteousness of God described by Paul was not an attribute of God. It was an action of God to redeem you and I. God loves you so much that he gave. God loves you so much, beloved, that if you were the only sinner to ever sin, Jesus would still have died. Now let that get off on your loading dock. If you were the only person to ever sin, you personally were the only one ever guilty of doing wrong, Jesus would still have come and died. Look at the great parable in Luke chapter 15. Write down Luke 15. In that parable, there are three examples of God the Father. The first one is the shepherd and the lost sheep. The second one is the woman and the lost coin. And the third is the one we call the prodigal son, which it should better be named the loving father, because it's not about the son, it's about the father. In the first one, where it says there was a lost sheep, Jesus says, "How many of you who have 100 sheep, if one was lost, would you not leave the 99 and go out and search for that one?" See, God loves the masses, but he just as much and just as fervently loves the one. If a woman loses a coin, does she not light a lamp and sweep and clean that house until she finds the coin? That one coin was precious to that, showing again the importance to God of the one. That father who in the parable of the prodigal son goes to the edge of his property every day and he looks in the direction of that far off land and waiting for his son to return. That one son, he has two sons, but his heart is yearning for the one who's not there. God would do the same thing if you were the only one ever to sin. Now, that's called conferred worth. That literally means that you are as valuable to God the Father as Jesus himself. Now, wait a minute. Don't argue with that. That means you personally. Gary, you personally. Samuel, you personally. Lynn, you personally. Paul, you personally. He loves you as much and you are as valuable to him as Jesus himself. It's called conferred worth. If I went to a Walmart store, well, I don't want to be prejudiced, Kroger, Piggly Wiggly, do they still exist? Albertsons, wherever. If I went to a store and I took a 1 liter bottle of Coke and I put it on the counter and the woman brought it by and she said, "That'll be $1.25. And I said, "No, I'm going to pay you $6 million for that liter of Coke." Well, first of all, I don't have $6 million, but let's say I did. Let's say I had the means to do that. At that moment, how much is that liter of Coke worth? $6 million. Because I just conferred that worth on that out of the riches of my bounty. I can do that because I am the one who is setting the worth of that product as far as I am concerned. You know, that's what God did for us. God in eternity asked God, how much is sinful man worth to you? How much is that one person, that one boy, that one girl, that one man, that woman? How much is that person, how much are they worth to you? And he said, they're worth my son. It's called a conferred worth, and it abides on each and every one of you, whether you have accepted it or not. David Jeremiah, I heard him the other day talking, and he coined a phrase. He said, God loves you. He always has, and he always will. That's not the question. The question is, how do I respond to that? That's the question that confronts me. But God loves you so much that if you were the only one who ever committed a sin, he still would have sent Jesus. There still would have been a Calvary. There still would have been a resurrection. And there still would have been an invitation. That's how much he loves you. Do I believe that what I believe is really real? The thing that compelled the Apostle John to undergo a great deal of suffering, a great deal of persecution, was that he believed it was really real. And it transformed him from a fisherman into the apostle. That's what changed him. Also in the great parable, we have another idea that God loves you so much that he pursues you. We always talk about people finding God. Have you ever heard anyone say, I found God? No, you didn't. He found you. The shepherd did not stop looking for that lost sheep until he found it. The lost coin was looked for by the woman who swept the house and lit the lamps, and she looked until she found it. That father stood at the edge of his property looking in the direction of the far-off land until he saw that figure, that familiar, bony figure, what was left of his son coming over the horizon, and he ran. The older son at the end of that parable, who was mad at his dad for receiving that prodigal back, stood outside and wouldn't come into the feast. And the father went out to him and begged him to come in and tried to make him understand. Your brother was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. God loves you so much that he pursues you. He calls you. In fact, that's our next topic. Well, not yet, but it will be. See, I'm not good at this. God loves you so much that he invites you. I remember Jesus talking at the end of his earthly walk, his days among us, and he started talking about the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he said that all of the nobles and all the officials won't be invited, but he's going to send because they hadn't come. They hadn't come and they hadn't responded to their invitation. So he sent his servants out into the streets to find anyone and everyone who would come and to let them come to the feast and the marriage feast. He said that's the way it's going to be in the end days. In the last book of the Bible, toward the very end of that book, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life take it without cost." Oh, that's nothing new. The God of the Hebrew Scriptures said the same thing through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, it says, "Ho!" I like that word. Pay attention. Listen up. "Everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk and food without money and without cost. It's the free gift of God. Beloved, God loves you so much that He invites you to come to Him. Now, that requires a response. And to not respond is responding. It's like that story that Jesus told of the feast, the marriage feast. He had invited the nobles, He had invited everyone of importance, and they didn't come. But whoever did come was accepted and received. He invites us to come. He's invited us all to come to Him. God loves you so much that He called you. In Romans 8, 28 through 30, it talks about those who were called according to God's purpose. He says this, these He also called, and those whom He called, these He also justified, and those whom He justified, these He glorified. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, in Isaiah 43, do not fear, He says, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. God loved you so much, beloved, that He called you. We are the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, the church. God loves you so much that He lives in you. If you have said yes to the invitation, if you have received the work of Christ and the free gift of God by faith, if you have laid hold of the gift of God with the hands of faith and you have received it, He lives in you. The Bible in Romans chapter 8 says, if you do not have the Spirit of God, then you are none of His. But because we have received Him, in verse 6 of chapter 4 of Galatians, it says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His sons into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Colossians 1:27 says, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Romans chapter 8:15, it says, for we have not received the spirit of slavery again, leading to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. God has put His Spirit into every born-again believer because God loves you so much that He lives in you. God loves you so much that He corrects you. I'm not guessing about this one. That's not theory. Hebrews 12, 9 through 11. Furthermore, He says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. Shall we not be much rather subject to the Father of spirits and live? He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. When we have been trained by it, His discipline, His child training, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. God loves you so much that He corrects you and me. How many of us know that the discipline of God, the things that He allows us to go through that are unpleasant at the time, is just as much a function of His love as when He gives us seasons of rest? God loves me and He disciplines me because He loves me. God loves you so much that He keeps you. John 10, 27 through 29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in Him you also, after having listening to the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Turn with me to one passage, Romans chapter 8. I don't want you to get off scot-free here. I'm not going to do it all for you. Let's read Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to the slaughter. But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves you so much that he keeps you. I know time is thin, so I'll move on. God loves you so much that he equips you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 and 5, it says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are not carnal, but they are mighty through God for the destruction of strongholds. In Ephesians chapter 1, 18 and 19, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, Paul describes the armor, the whole armor of God, which is an extensive study in and of itself, because God loves you so much that he equips you. God loves you so much that he gave you a community of love. That's you and me, beloved. God loves you so much that he gave you a community of love. And this community encompasses every tongue, every nation, every people, every gender. We are all in the community if we have been born again, called the church, his body. John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to have to hurry. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, that's plural, all of you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance one to another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. There is one body. There is one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. God loves you so much that he gave you a family. And we're all members of that family, regardless of our age, regardless of our country of origin, ethnicity, regardless of whatever. We who are his have been loved so much that he gave us a family, a community in which we all belong. God loves you so much that he commissioned you. He loves us so much that he doesn't just leave us here to soak in the church pew to sit and soak, but he loves us so much that he has given us a job to do. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go into all the nations, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. Make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Jesus says, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, He's equipped us, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. God loves you so much that He has commissioned you. God loves you so much that He wants you to be with Him forever. John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. It's okay to point fingers when you're talking about this. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, surely, verily, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. God loves you so much that He's coming back for you. Turn with me one last time to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. God loves you so much that He's coming back for you. The question then we must ask two questions. Question number one, have you come? The invitation has been given. But have you come to receive freely the gift of eternal life from Jesus the Lord? Romans chapter 6 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But just like the prodigal son, we may be in the far country. We need to come to ourselves. We need to come to our senses if we haven't already, and come. Come home. He will take you just as you are. With all the bumps and the wrinkles and the warts and the failures and the failings and the frailty, He takes you just like you are, and He'll tell His angels, get me a robe. I wish I had time to talk about that. Get me a ring. Put shoes on His feet. Give her the robe of honor. Give her the ring of authority. Give Him sandals of nobility. For this child of mine was lost, but now they have been found. They were dead, but now they are alive again. Have you come? The second question we have to ask, if I have come, if I am in the family, if I have been given all of these things, am I living in it? You know, Jesus told us one time that he was the vine and we are the branches. He said, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And we take that passage and we beat ourselves up with it, say, oh, I'm not bearing fruit. I've got to bear fruit. I've got to bear fruit. I've got to bear fruit. And that is not the command in that passage. The only command in that passage in John 15 is abide in me. If you abide in me, the fruit will come. Because I produce the fruit. I am the source of life. You're a branch. If you abide in me, you will bear the fruit that I produce. You see, we get this all backwards. We get the cart before the horse. If I have come to him and I have been forgiven and I have received this free gift, am I living in it? Is it setting the course of my life? Are these truths that I have heard today, am I responding to them appropriately? Are they changing my life, or is it just another Sunday school lesson? I hope and I pray and I challenge you to take these things seriously, to continue to study, to continue to write down the verses and fill in the blanks that I haven't had time to fill in. It's a huge topic. It's the only topic. God is love. And God loves you so much. Our Father, we thank you for the great grace you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we compare anything to you? You are our life, and it's in you that we move about and have our being. I pray, Father, if there is one here today that has not come, that they will come. I pray for those of us who have come that we will be challenged afresh and anew to live in it, to embrace the truth that you say about us, to believe that what we believe is really real. And in so doing, our lives will bear fruit. Because in so doing, we will abide in you. We will abide in your love. The decisions are many, but they're simple. To adjust ourselves to you or not. Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus, who is our life. And we commend these things into the hands of him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we know or ask or think, according to the power that works in us. In Jesus' name we pray.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 1105 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.